Matthew chapter 13, the title of our message, The Seed and the Soils. A pastor was giving a children's message during church. It was one of those churches where they would bring the children in and seat them down front, and the pastor would do a little devotional message or lesson for them. And on this particular Sunday, he was using squirrels as an illustration of industry and preparation. He started out by saying, I'm going to describe something, and I want you to raise your hand when you know what it is. The children nodded eagerly. Well, this thing lives in trees, he pauses, and eats nuts, pauses again. No hands went up. Well, it's gray and has a long bushy tail. Another pause, still no hands. The children were looking at each other, and then he says, well, it jumps from branch to branch. It chatters and flips its tail when it's excited. Well, finally, one little boy tentatively raises his hand, and the pastor breathed a sigh of relief. He said, well, the boy said, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. There's actually a point to that little illustration, and that is this. Jesus' generation saw him working mightily in their midst, heard the wonderful, profound, radical teaching. So profound was his teaching that when they come to arrest him later, the arresting officers come back without him. And when they say, where's the prisoner? They say, man, you should hear this guy teach. No one ever spoke like this. Jesus was doing all the prophecies said Messiah would. But the religious establishment had made up their minds that he was not the Messiah, that he was an imposter, that he was working his miracles by the power of Satan. And so Jesus, at this point, changes the manner in which he's been communicating. Now, up to this point, it's been straightforward. Same kind of ministry as John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we enter into a section here in Matthew 13 where he begins to speak in parables. And if you're unfamiliar with parables, you need to know that a parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning or application. And it really becomes Jesus' style, if you will. He takes the familiar in order to explain the unfamiliar, those things which are easily seen and understood, to explain those things not seen and mostly misunderstood. He wanted to talk to them about spiritual realities. And many weren't getting it. Some intentionally were shutting their eyes and closing their ears. Well, he begins to deal with that issue in a moment. Now, at least four questions that come to mind if you're a real witness for Jesus. And by that, what I mean is somebody who has a passion to get out and share your faith. If you get out there, the first question that's going to come to you after a season of sharing the Lord is, why are there so many dense people? How is it that people are so oblivious, so out of it, who are otherwise intelligent? You see them, they can communicate on any subject. You begin to talk about spiritual things and it just goes over their head. Why are so many oblivious and out of it when it comes to things of the Spirit, to spiritual things? Secondly, why is it so many begin well and then just fall away? You see them, they're excited, they're sharing, they're pumped up for the Lord, and then all of a sudden they're back in their old life. Well, we're going to find the reason for that, the answer to that question in our passage this morning. Third question, why are there so many hearers of God's word that fail to really produce any fruit? I mean, they study and they listen and it appears they're learning, but there's no outward evidence that anything's changing. The lifestyle's the same. The attitudes are the same. The habits are the same. It's like Jesus says a new creature, but no one sees a new creature. And then finally, why is it that some believers are so much more fruitful in their walk with the Lord and representation of the Lord than others? Well, Jesus is going to tell us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It begins here in Matthew 13, most commonly called the parable of the sower. We'll see that the emphasis, though, is on the seed and the soil. So we've entitled this message, The Seed and the Soils. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some seed fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, here as we look at this parable, and it introduces a series of parables to us, this first sort of lays a foundation, builds a foundation that will help us understand the rest. We see this parable again is an earthly story. In their context, very simple to relate to. In fact, it's quite possible that as Jesus was there in that boat, and he sat, the people standing on the shore, that would just give him a little bit of space so he wouldn't be so crowded in, an opportunity to project over the little bit of water that would have been separating him from them. But also it's possible that in the background, someone was out just scattering their seed. And that's the way they planted in those days. They didn't have big John Deeres or anything. So they went out, they scattered the seed, they plowed that stuff with their animals and by hand. And gradually, some of the seed would find its way into good soil and some of that seed would produce. Lots of the seed, though, as this parable suggests, well, it would be lost for various reasons. Now, if you don't know anything about agriculture, you can actually learn from this parable. It would help you if you're trying to plant and harvest. But since most of us grew up around here, or at least get to know something about agriculture living in a state like California where there's so much of it, we want to jump to the spiritual emphasis. Now, the disciples come to him in verse 10 and they ask a question. Jesus himself will give us an explanation and an exposition of his parable after he answers this question. It's important to note that. We don't have to wonder or figure out or try to make sense of where he's going with all this. He will tell us himself. But they come and they say, why, verse 10, do you speak to them in parables? Now, he answers that question, but he, as he often does, gives them more than they're asking for. He says to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's the first of three answers to a very straightforward question. Why have you changed how you're speaking, Lord? Why now parables? Well, parables, as we will see, both reveal and conceal. And really, he says, for you, it's, well, you've been called to understand, to make sense of, to know the things of the kingdom. But to them, well, it's not going to be that way. Now, here's the difference and here's the distinction. It's important. The mysteries of the kingdom were given to those who were seeking after the king. It was a revelation to them. And truly, a parable is a revelation through an illustration. But to those who were already judging Jesus, who had already rejected him in his person, his claims to be from the Father, his claims to be working by the power of the Spirit, his claims to have come down from heaven to do the will of the Father, to those, he says, well, this is going to actually conceal. Now, the same thing could be said for any in our day. Those who've already made up their mind about Jesus, who aren't interested in Jesus at all, they would hear a parable like this and say, well, it's just a storyteller. He's just a storyteller. Or, well, this is really, he's just another babbler. But really what he's doing is he's saying, hey, these parables will reveal to those seeking, and it will conceal from those who were mere mockers or just hangers on. So verse 12, he goes on to say, giving yet a second reason, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. It's a principle we're already familiar with. It's use it or lose it. It's true in every area of life. Those of you guys who worked out a lot in your high school or college days and you stopped working out, you may look in the mirror and wonder, hey, where'd those muscles go? Well, it's use it or lose it. The same is true of our minds. You know, they found people that are in convalescent homes, the elderly, who really started to act like maybe they're losing it mentally. When someone goes in and just has conversation with them and plays checkers and reads to them and talks to them, that they begin to snap out of it, and many of them sharpen up. Why? Because their mind is built the same way. It's a use it or lose it situation. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, if you have, you're going to be gaining more. But if you don't, even what you think you have will be lost to you. Such would be the case of the religious leaders. See, they had all sorts of knowledge that was meant to point them to the person of Jesus. But it wasn't happening. Instead of looking at the evidence and then looking at Jesus and saying, it's undeniable. He must be the Lord. No, they were rejecting that evidence. So what they had, they then lost. The disciples, on the other hand, well, they weren't necessarily scholars, some fishermen, a tax collector, various backgrounds among them, but they had caught on and connected with the Lord, and he was teaching them and discipling them and transforming them. And so he says, hey, the one who has, you're going to have more, and the one who doesn't, well, even what he thinks he has or what he has had will be taken away. Then in verse 13, he gives his third reason. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Here's what's taking place, and it's so important that we see this. He is holding them responsible for their response. It's not that he's saying, well, this is all happening because Isaiah prophesied it. No. Isaiah prophesied something that God was telling Isaiah was going to happen to him, that he was going to go out saying, thus saith the Lord, and the people were going to say, we don't think so. Well, that is in fact what happened to Isaiah. Now it's happening to Jesus. It happened to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Some heard him and repented. Others heard him and rejected. But what he's saying is this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Father said it would happen. Isaiah preached it, and now you see it happening before your very eyes. Now, he tells them they were responsible. Of course, that makes us responsible. You got to know, though, the prophet had said, hearing you'll hear and not understand, seeing you'll see and not perceive. There's no way we can read into that was the will of God. It's not God's will, we're told. Any perish, but all come to repentance. So it's not that God was blinding them or God was making it difficult for them to hear. In fact, it's all cleared up there in the verse 15, sort of the key to this part of all of this. For the heart of this people, we read, has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. That's why he holds them responsible and holds them accountable. It's because they had made a decision to stop listening to the Lord, to harden their hearts toward the Lord, to stop looking at the evidence. Or when they examined the evidence, well, the conclusions they came to were ludicrous. So he says, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. But in contrast to that, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's saying, in contrast to those who shut their eyes, who stopped up their ears, who hardened their hearts, his disciples were blessed. Why? They were just open. They were sponges for the truth of God's word, for the work of God's Son. They wanted to hear and learn and grow. They wanted to be transformed. They wanted to be used. They wanted to be like him. Well, Jesus now gives us his exposition of this first parable. Therefore, hear the parable, he says, of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This first verse, verse 19 of Jesus' explanation and exposition, tells us a couple things that will carry through this study, and they're fundamental. We got to make sure we get them. The seed, he tells us, is the word of God. Specifically in this context, the seed is the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus had earlier said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for those who did, well, they were following him. For those who refused, they weren't following him. Now he takes another track, another tact. He says, I'm going to speak in parables, and if you have an interest, it'll draw you in. If you're not interested, well, you'll just continue where you are, shut out. And so he says, the seed is God's word. It's important to us today because if you're an unbeliever, the good news that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin, that can transform your life, not just temporally, not just immediately, though those are both true, but eternally. But it's more than that, because the vast majority of us gathered together are Christians. We need to know every time we open the Word of God, whether we're doing it in our own devotions, we're listening to a Christian message on a radio station or on a tape or a CD, whether we're doing a Bible study like this, every time the Word of God is being presented, it is testing our hearts. And the Word is always good. It's always good seed. The variable will always be the heart of man. So he tells us the seed is God's Word. The soil is man's heart. And he describes four different types of soil. He describes four different conditions of the heart. And ultimately, the condition of the heart determined that day, as it will this day, what happens to the good seed of God's word. Well, the first heart he presents then is the wayward heart. It's the heart that's out of the way, as it were, out of it, just oblivious to the obvious. Now, Jesus' miracles made it clear. He had to be who he claimed to be. His teaching likewise. And those who refuse the obvious, well, he's saying this is why. There's a problem in the heart. He says in this first situation, and understand it's just one of four, what happens when someone hears the word of the kingdom. And we'll find in all three, actually all four cases, this person hears. We're not dealing with somebody who has never heard or is outside of a place to hear. No, this is a hearer of the word of God, the word of the kingdom, who does not understand it. He says what happens is the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one that had a seed or received seed by the wayside. The wicked one, Satan, or the devil, or his demons, those who followed after him. He describes and pictures them as snatching away the good seed of God's word. Now, I jotted just five ways that came to mind immediately being in this position and dealing with so many people week to week and month to month and year after year and now decade after decade. I watch the enemy rip Christians off, and I watch him rip unbelievers off as well. And if we can get a handle on what he's doing, well, we can make sure he doesn't do it to us. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. And one of the ways that I see the enemy rip us off is he rips us off through distractions. Now, distractions, disruptions, they are common whenever you open the Word of God. Those of you who have an early morning personal devotion time, and I'd encourage you, if you don't know what that's about, You need to find out. If you don't get up first thing in the morning and open the Word of God, I mean, if you got to have the coffee first, fine. You want to be alert enough to read. But get your Bible out before the paper, before the news, before the kids, before anyone, and get into the Word. But here's what I've noticed. In my attempts to do so over these many years of walking with the Lord, so many distractions come to mind. Some of them are outside, and some of them are inside. In fact, I know even as we meet, and I don't want you to raise your hands because it would depress me, I know that many of you, from time to time in these services, you'll kind of just space out and get distracted, and then you kind of come back, and you're like, oh, wow, he's way down there, you know? Now, here's the thing. I don't want you to be paranoid like, wow, Satan got a hold of me, you know? No, it's not like that. But it's this simple. A distraction can take you away from something God is trying to speak into your life and speak into your heart. A seed of His Word that, if it takes root, is going to produce fruit, is going to glorify the Lord and make a difference in the lives of people around you. And so if the enemy can distract you, he will. And it happens a lot of ways. And so we do all we can to minimize those distractions. We ask you to make sure your pagers or cell phones are off. If you got to get up for any reason during the service, please sit in the back upon your return. And if the back's full, move over to the overflow. Why? Because you can't help if you have an emergency and you got to get up. But that is a distraction. And then when you return, well, it's yet another distraction. And you need to know the enemy uses that. We allow people with their little children, especially newborns, because who wants to leave their newborns even with people they know and trust? I mean, that's your baby. You want to keep them. So we allow them to sit in the back. But inevitably, and this is, you know, nothing against those with newborns because we've been there. We could get right to the crux of the gospel and right to that point where people are deciding for Christ. And a baby that's been quiet through the whole service all of a sudden goes crazy. And I'm thinking there's nothing wrong with that child. That truly there is an attack when the Word of God is going forth. And we know it because Jesus says so. Now, lest we get paranoid, and I'll still deal with the four other ways, I think. And you should be able to add to these lists. If you're a note taker, something I highly recommend, because we have Bible studies, not sermons. If you take notes and you were to jot the five things that I give you that I see happen, you could easily figure out five more. You could sit down and say, Lord, what happens to me? What's keeping me from being more fruitful, more productive for you and in your kingdom? But distractions are one of them. Lest anyone, in case something happens and you have an emergency and you have to leave, I don't want you leaving thinking, yeah, it's the devil, the devil, the devil. Because, listen, you got an enemy much scarier than the devil. And you see him every single morning in the mirror. First thing, you get up, you turn on the light, you look, and it's like, oh my gosh, there he is, the enemy. You see, even if there was no devil, our human fleshly nature is such that it will always be at war with the Spirit. The Bible describes this battle this way. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary. The picture he wants us to get is that each tries to dominate the life that, well, our life, my flesh wants to dominate as it once did. And now the Spirit of God living within me says, no way. The flesh already had its day. Now it's the Spirit's day. Now the Spirit is going to dominate in your life. But there is a war within. And then the enemy, aware of that, comes on and tests us and looks at us and sees us and studies us. And he tries to find ways to distract and disrupt us. Well, another way that we see the enemy stealing the good seed of God's Word is through distortions. We saw this with Eve. As the enemy came and said, did God say you can't eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden? You see, what he does is he takes the Word of God. And of course, the command was not to eat of one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he's saying, did he say you're not supposed to eat of the trees? You see, it's subtle, but it's a distortion. And that's oftentimes how the enemy works. He works through the cults. He works through the occults. Why? They use the same vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. They're saying the same thing we are, but they mean something entirely different by it. And so there's a distortion, a perversion of the Word of God. When distortion doesn't quite do it, he flat out denies the word of God. If he first says to you, well, are you sure that's what the Bible actually says? That could just be that pastor's opinion. You know, the wages of sin is death. How do you know that's true? Or only Christians can be forgiven because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Is that my opinion or is that Jesus? Exclamation. No, that's his word. Nobody's going to get to heaven except through Jesus. So the enemy comes and tries to distort that message. And if he can't distort it, he flat out denies it as he did with Eve. He said, you will not surely die. Now, what did God say? In the day you eat, you'll die. Satan says, well, you're not going to die. Now, figure it out. You've got God saying the wages of sin is death. You've got Satan saying, no, you're going to be fine. Who do you think is telling the truth? Well, it won't be the father of lies. And so, in any case, distractions, distortions, denial, and then there's diversions. This has happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to some of you. You're listening to the message and you're thinking, you know what? If only so-and-so could have heard this, or if only so-and-so were here, or sometimes the Lord's speaking and I see elbows going out, you know? It's like, it's for you, you know? He's talking right to you. But the thing is, that may in fact be the case, but you got to know if you're getting it and you're thinking someone else needs to get it, it's for sure for you first. It is. And that's what happens to me in my private study. I sit before the Lord, not just to prepare an outline, but to prepare my heart and my life that I could communicate his truth. And I'm like, Lord, work in me and work it into me, that it might come forth from and through me. And that's what we all need, is to just sit before the Lord and not be distracted and put away the distortions and the denials and be careful of the diversions. And then there's duplications. This is the fifth. Really, imitations would have been better, but I had to stick with the fifth D. You know how we are. And so us pastor types, we just got to use the alliteration. But imitations and counterfeits are a sure tool of the enemy of our souls. When Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and proclaimed, as God told them to, let my people go that they might worship me. What happens? Pharaoh says pretty much, well, I don't know the Lord and you know I don't know who he is and I'm not going to let the people go. So God says, well, cast down your staff and it'll turn into a serpent. That's exactly what happens. It turns into a serpent that was a sign to them of God's supernatural power, bringing life from death, turning a staff into a serpent. But what happens? The magicians of Pharaoh, they either counterfeit, imitate, or duplicate the miracle. Now, I don't know that they would have been able to actually produce serpents from staffs. Some have suggested they did by satanic power, but it seems to be a miracle of creation that would be beyond Satan. Well, what would have happened then? Well, I've got a good friend that was a magician before he became a Christian. See, I was a musician before I became a Christian. I became a Christian, then I was a Christian musician. He has a little trouble convincing people he's a Christian magician. Because they're like, oh, there's no such thing. You know, that's evil. That's darkness. That's bad. But the deal is, all the magic he ever did was tricks, you see. He never had any supernatural power, and everyone he ever met that did magic did tricks. Now, his slant on all this is there's no such thing as those things that, well, people attribute to Satan in the realm of creativity and such. And here's how he demonstrated that point. He brought us a rod, well, and he turned it into a serpent. Fortunately, he had a rubber snake in this thing because none of us wanted a real snake slithering around trying to get through these chairs and find it later. But what he did is he had this rod, and he did a little smoke and fire thing, you know. The magician's always got that little smoke and fire. And then he does this. The thing that the snake's in collapses into the palm of his hand. The serpent falls to the ground, the rubber snake in this case, and lies there. Well, did he do any real magic? Did he turn a staff into a serpent? Not at all. But what he did is he made an appearance of doing that. And again, I don't know. I'm not saying it's impossible that God could have granted Satan the ability for whatever reason he might allow him to do such a thing. But I personally believe that most of what is out there that passes for spiritual things, even in the realm of the occult. It's just, well, it's just a lie. It's just a deception. It's just a con. Am I saying there's no real spiritual deception? No, not at all. Because, see, whatever isn't of the truth is a lie. So it's still spiritual in nature. It's still occultic. It's still demonic. But it doesn't give Satan more power than he actually possesses. Well, in any case, those duplications, those imitations, they continue in the cults today. They continue in the occults. Whatever God does, the enemy tries to counterfeit it. So God gives gifts, and then the enemy has, well, these sort of parallel gifts. They look like what God gives, but certainly they're not from the Lord. They don't bring glory to the Lord. They don't point people toward the Lord. Well, in the first case then, of the four, we see that the word of God planted in the heart of man finds that good seed can be snatched away, stolen, before they ever even catch it and get it. One last thing before we move on to the stony or shallow heart. It is possible, even probable, that at some point in our studies, God will take you and you'll space out. And this is a completely different thing. It's not the enemy distracting you. It's not you just spacing out or thinking, did I turn off the stove? You know, that stuff happens. But God sometimes speaks to us in the midst of a study. And I'm not so foolish as to think all that he has to say to you, he'll say through me. No, what happens is I can say something and it can trigger something in your brain and the Lord can take you aside and he can begin to deal with that issue or that area of your life. And if he's doing that, listen, that's a wonderful thing to have happen. What that means is you've gotten beyond me to a real encounter with him. And if you miss all the rest of what I say, no big deal, you see. Because what matters is that you connect with him, that he speaks to you, that you leave with something that makes a difference. And so that being said, in the next situation here, verses 20 and 21, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He describes this second heart as being stony or shallow, superficial, emotional, excited, lots of feelings about God, but no real faith in God. And those of you who've grown up in this area, or those of you who've lived here for some time, you know the difference where there's good, deep soil and when there's shallow, hardened soil. In fact, you go to Durham Park or you go to Bidwell Park, you see those mighty oaks. They're just massive and beautiful, radical trees. You go to the east side of Bruce Road and you see all these little scrub oaks. Why? Because in Durham and in Bidwell Park, there's a deep loam soil. So those trees are able to get deep rooted. And the deeper the roots, the bigger the tree, the deeper the root, the better the fruit. And so here's what happens. On the east side of Bruce Road, you have lava cap. You have about 3 inches of soil, and then it's just lava cap. So those trees, they get planted, or the seeds they get there, they actually plant themselves as the seeds are gathered or blown around there. And then they just can't break deep into through the lava cap into the soil. So they spread out. They get whatever soil they can. They're very shallow-rooted. Radical storms will just knock those things right over. The big trees, though, man, deep roots, they will stand for decades and for sometimes centuries. So that's the picture that develops here. If you have a shallow heart, if you have a stony heart, if there's a little bit of soil, but right underneath it's just hard capped, that's the person, he says, who hears the word, he receives it or she receives it, open and receptive to it, and receives it with joy, begins to just rejoice in the goodness of God, recognizes this is good news. The kingdom of heaven is good news. But Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And so that simple message, some say, well, then I want to be born again. I want life eternal. I'm where do I sign up? So we raise our hands and we pray a prayer and we give you a Bible and you're like, great. But have you ever known people who've gone through all that only weeks later, after they've been just on fire, sharing with everyone they know? Now they're not sharing with anyone, and they've actually gone back to their old life. And you talk to them about the Lord, and they're like, oh, I tried that, and it didn't work for me. And I'm like, what? It didn't work? How can it not work? It's God's word. He's the true and living God. It always works. Well, it doesn't work in a heart that's shallow and superficial. But the problem isn't with the word. Again, it's with the heart. Well, he tells us two things happened to this person. Either of them could happen to you. First, tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's a sure thing. You're going to experience trials. You're going to go through times of tribulation. And doubts are normal at that time. But if you're in the Word will overcome your doubts. But not just tribulation, persecution. And again, we're told all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an interesting verse because it doesn't even suggest you have to be doing a good job or even living a godly life. Just the desire to do it will put you in the position of facing persecution. Why? Because if you set your heart to go the right direction, lots of people around you are going to be troubled by that, convicted by that, and they're going to want to pull you back into the world that they're in, the world of misery and self-destruction and relational destruction. So tribulation, it's going to happen. Persecution, it's going to happen. And he says the person that has a shallow or superficial heart toward the Lord and toward the Word, he says, hey, this person, when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he stumbles. That word stumbles is from our Greek word that from which we get the word scandalized. It's an apt picture in a word. Not only is it a scandal to them, but they become a scandal to others. They who were witnessing now, well, their witness is lost and trampled under the foot of men. So a heart that's out of the way, a heart that's stony or shallow. And then he deals with yet a third possibility. He who receives seed, verse 22, among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The thorny heart, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. Now remember, he hears the word, as did the other two, and for an entirely different reason, or a couple different possibilities, still no productivity, still no fruit. Why? Again, the word of God never really takes root. Now, he says it's the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches. This is a case of the temporal superseding the eternal, the physical over the spiritual. And you need to know that not all the cares of the world are evil or bad. In fact, the best things are often choked out by the next best or the not so bad. A couple examples: friends, family, opportunity, be it in education or in our careers. Listen, those are all good things. But if your friends get between you and the Lord, they're no longer a good thing. If your family comes between you and the Lord, or your education or your career or anything you're pursuing in life. You see, if the Lord's on the throne, then you'll be a blessing to friends and family. You'll make good choices about school and career and such. But those good things can become the very cares that will choke out the good seed of the world, leaving us so little time for that which God would be planting in our hearts and doing through our lives. Hey, here's a good example, sobriety. Who can't say sobriety's a good thing? Well, there are some people down, you know, in the college area that probably wouldn't think so, but someday they'll agree with us. Sobriety is good, but there are people in their attempt to get sober or to get off drugs that are so ingrained in AA or NA that they have no time for the Word or no time for Bible study. They got meetings every night. Now, don't misunderstand. I think AA is doing a great job at getting the public sober. And I think NA does a great job at dealing with people who are struggling with drug addiction. But that's not all about the spiritual needs that those people have. It's not sufficient to take them to where God wants them to be, where God wants them to go. And so you can get so into a good thing. And listen, again, hey, sober, better than drunk. So, you know, clear-minded, better than stoned out of your mind. Those are wonderful things, but they can become the cares of the world. Got to stay in my meetings, got to stay with my program. And what you've got to make sure you do is you get beyond that to a vital and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because you can stay sober your whole life and still perish in your sins. You can stay off the drugs and still perish in your sins. Because it's about a relationship with Jesus and a yieldedness to the word that transforms your life. The cares of the world. Now, not all the cares of the world are decent and good things. There are some bad things. And 1 John tells us to stop loving the world. Stop giving our hearts to the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. It's fading away. It's temporal. It's passing. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This is just greed, grasping, feeling you need more. You know, we're told in the Old Testament, he who loves riches will not be satisfied with riches. And you can substitute that word riches with anything you love. The only real satisfaction, absolute satisfaction, really is in our relationship with the Lord. If you put he who loves the Lord, you can't say won't be satisfied with the Lord. No, you will be. But anything you put in his place will fail to satisfy. And if you're after riches, listen, if you're not after riches, you probably, you know, would be considered not a good American. We're taught that amassing stuff to ourselves, and, you know, that's really what life's about. That greed and gain, that's what makes a man happy. You've seen the bumper stickers. He who dies with the most stuff wins. And then somebody was witty enough to come up with one that said, he who dies with the most stuff wins nothing. Why? Because you take none of it with you. And bottom line, though, a greedy person chokes out the good seed of God's word. Why? Because there'll always be something out there that's pressing or some opportunity or something that you can get or have or aspire to that will keep you from just yielding yourself to the things that God's saying and trying to do in your life. Do you know Judas, who we're told was a thief, sold his Lord out for 30 pieces of silver? And I've pondered that hard and long and thought, you know, what would we value him at? What is the price that would cause us to sell him out? And most of us as Christians would say, well, there's no price. I would give everything. I would do anything. Well, I hope so. I hope so. Judas, of course, was the son of perdition. It wasn't that he was a believer who became an unbeliever. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He was the son of perdition. But he sold his Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he was greedy, because he was a thief at heart. And there are many other examples of such things in Scripture. But that brings us to the one we've got to get to in order to conclude this study. And that is, he who receives seed, verse 23, on the good ground, he who hears the word and understands it. I hope that's you today, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the one who hears and understands, he says, bears fruit. There will be productivity. There will be fruit. Why? Because there's good soil. There's good roots, and the seed's good. We're going to be fruitful for the Lord. But he says, some will bear 100, some 60, some 30. I believe that this will be in direct proportion to our maintenance as far as cultivating a receptive heart. You see, at any given time, I can go from someone who's totally receptive to the things of the Lord to someone who's a little hardened to them. I'll tell you one way that happens is I can be listening as you do and studying as you are and agreeing and agreeing and agreeing. And all of a sudden that guy says something that really attacks something I'm into, either in thought or word or deed. And there's an immediate conviction. I know I need to change. And it's like, I don't want to change. I don't want to let go of that. It's not a gross sin. It's nothing that would stumble anyone else. That's just an attitude. I mean, I want to be able to honk my horn. I want to yell out the window. I want to be able to do that stuff. But I don't really want to do those things. That's just what comes natural. And at any given time, I'm capable of acting in the natural or the supernatural. I would suggest to you that a cultivated heart is a heart that is walking in the supernatural, sensitive to the Spirit, open to the Word, wanting to hear from the Lord and respond to the Lord. And in direct proportion to how cultivated my heart is and how open I am, well, that will determine how much fruit I produce. So if you're in the 30 category and you're thinking, man, how come that life's so much more fruitful? Give yourself more to the Word. And not just a reading and a study of it, but a yieldedness to it, an obedience to it, and you'll see more fruit. Finally, in our day, one last great danger, not even mentioned in the passage, and that is the seed can go unsown, unscattered. There are so many substitutes today, even in church, for the simple exposition of God's Word. And listen, God's Word changes lives. God's Word changes destinies. God's Word changes families. And so we want to make sure that we are doers of the Word and not hearers only, that we're sowing the good seed. Hey, if we don't go out and share the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, do you know the cults will still go? The occult will still go? The world is still moving with or without us. And so today, if you're not a believer, this is a day to make a decision for Jesus. If you are a believer, I would think, Lord, I want to be more fruitful for you. I want to be more yielded to you. Lord, I just want to be more like you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your Word and how the double-edged sword of your Word, Lord, could convict one and really cauterize another. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in every heart here, that not one would be hardened to you or out of the way, that not one, Lord, would be find the good seed of your Word choked out or snatched away. Lord, I pray that you'll find us open. And we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, realizing, Lord, the desperateness of their situation. Today, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That means unless you come to faith in Jesus, unless you become a real believer who trusts in him for your forgiveness and salvation, unless you're born again of his Spirit, you will die in your sins. He said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And if you're thinking, no, I think there are many roads, well, then the enemy's ripping you off, because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or maybe you're thinking, well, maybe down the road, I'll have many more opportunities. Maybe you will, but this is a real opportunity right now. Well, every head's bowed and every eye's closed. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I want to experience his forgiveness. I want to know that I'm his, that I'm born again, that I'm going to heaven. I want the good seed of God's Word to take root in my heart today and transform me eternally. If that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you, then I'll pray with you, and you will experience a true miracle. You will be transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You will become a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Every sin forgiven. Every sin forgotten. Anyone this service, this moment? If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Perhaps in the overflow, on the internet, I can't see you, but the Lord can. And I'd encourage you just to pray, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. In Jesus' name I ask it. And if you pray that prayer, he will come in and you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this body of believers, for those you've gathered to visit with us. Bless each and every one, Lord, with a sensitivity to your spirit and an ever-increasing hunger for your word and an ever-increasing desire to be obedient and useful and fruitful for you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, you guys.